If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this afternoon we'll be looking at the last verses there, 27 to 31. Now I have to turn there. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this afternoon, Lord. Thank you for these dear people, Lord. Your chosen ones, your saints, your body, whom you have sent forth your Son to pay for and redeem for your own glory. I pray, Lord, this afternoon that you would make plain your word, that you would illuminate it to us by your Spirit, and that we might be more conformed, transformed into the image of your dear Son, Lord, that we might reflect to the world your holiness, though imperfect we are, to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Now, as anticipated, this part 3 of chapter 12 deals with the listing of spiritual gifts. Remember, these three sections have been divided up, the first 11 verses, then 12 through 26, and now these last verses dealing with the nature of spiritual gifts. And if you'll remember that the analogy that has been in play in chapter 12 has been that of a human body. God describes, defines the church as a body, physical body, made up of members. Read members as parts, arms, legs. He uses eyes, he uses ears as vivid images for us to see this, convey to us this is a human body. So the analogy, we're continuing here, Christ is the head of this body, which is his church. And the apostle is aiming here to aim at naming members of that church. And he does so in two ways. One, with offices that he entrusted the church. And two, with giftings that he gives, appoints in the church. Now, to go back through these three parts, firstly, the first 11 verses of chapter 12, remember, it was entailing that spiritual gifts are divinely given for the edification of the church. Spiritual gifts are given by God to edify his body. They're not given primarily to the individual for their own sake, but through the individual to build up and edify the whole body. Secondly, verses 12 through 26, last week I tried to point to spiritual gifts are diversely given for the unity of the body, that they are necessary, each one, for the unity of the body. The body is not composed only of one member or one gifting, but many necessary gifts are given to individuals to unify the church. And the church itself is unified on the basis of their common salvation. It says in that section, you are baptized into the Spirit. You're baptized. You drink of the one cup, which we went back to John to see that that was indeed coming to Christ. That the church of Christ, the body of Christ, shares, is unified by their regeneration, their salvation in the Lord Jesus through faith. We also pointed out that we can't all have the same gift. We can't all be teachers. We can't all have the gift of mercy. We can't all have the gift of giving. We aren't one eyeball floating by itself, blinking away, thinking that we are exercising ourselves as the body of Christ. Each one of us makes up a particular member of the body of Christ, and he himself is our head. On the basis of these things, we must be extremely optimistic about the future of the church. We must be optimistic. Peter answered Jesus with this question: who do people say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Christ has assured, he has promised that he will build his church. The optimism here is the Trinitarian outworking that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are working harmoniously as a unified God to build the church. Which leads us to point three, which is these last verses. Spiritual gifts are appointed for the completion of the church. They're given for edification of the body. They're given to unify the body. And finally, these last verses, we're going to see that spiritual gifts are appointed for the completion of the church. So what I'd like to present here is how the church is completed by these gifts. Now look at verse 27. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. When Paul speaks to you all, he's addressing the congregation at Corinth as their head, saying, you are Christ's body, individually members of it. God has composed his Son's body with various spiritual gifts to complete it, that it won't be some kind of a mutant organism going around at half function, because God is the one who is building his church. It is a promise given to the apostles by Christ, therefore to us by Christ, that he will not fail in his completion of building the church for his own glory and for perpetuating the gospel. Immediately, Paul turns the church's attention to the church's anatomy. How is this body composed? By showing forth the offices of the church in verse 28. Now, one thing I'd have you notice in verse 28 is the progression of how this unfolds. Look here, it says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. So notice the words, first, second, third. Paul is plainly demonstrating a prioritization of offices laid forth. Notice he continues. He says, then, verse 28, miracles, then gifts of healings, help, administrations, various kinds of tongues. He's going through a list and establishing a priority, first of offices and then of gifts. And it is intentional, I believe, because what we're dealing with is the completion of Christ's church. So I'd like to walk through these first offices, and I'll explain, and then transition in a second point to gifts that God has given. The first being apostle. Now, this is a word that we all know well. It's something sometimes you'll see on a billboard in a big city, apostle so-and-so here for some big crusade or whatever. But a helpful determination of an apostle has been put forth as follows. An apostle, the office apostle, is one who has seen the risen Lord, first and foremost. He's seen the risen Christ. An apostle is one who has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus for a task. It's different than a teacher. An apostle and a teacher are not synonyms. They're not two names for the same office. Apostle must be distinguished from teacher as an office. It differs from a teacher, or you could say pastor or elder, in that they are not specifically tied to an individual church. Paul was not the Corinthian pastor over his duration of ministry. Nor was he at Ephesus, nor Thessalonica. Paul, as an apostle commissioned by the Lord Jesus, was involved in planting churches and establishing churches for the Lord. So in one sense, you can say an apostle not only is one who has been seen, who has seen the Lord resurrected, but he is actively engaged in planting churches on the Lord's behalf. We see this in Mark chapter 3. Jesus went up the mountain and called to those whom he desired. They came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Paul's own defense earlier in this letter in chapter 9, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? As Paul defends his own apostleship, he defends, I have seen the resurrected Christ. Hence, capital A, apostle. Listen to Paul's own biographical understanding of this matter in chapter 15. Then he appeared, speaking of Jesus, to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Nonetheless, Paul was an apostle. He had seen the resurrected Christ, and he'd been commissioned by the Lord for this work. I think the question is easily answered here that apostles are those named by Christ. No one can designate themselves an apostle. It is an appointed office. And therefore, I would conclude that the office proper of apostle has ceased, that there are no more apostles roaming the earth that have been commissioned by Christ who have seen the resurrected Christ. The office has ceased. The end of the apostolic era, the death of those men who most of were martyred for the Lord. The second is the office of prophet. A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God. Now, in the Puritan days, it was very common for ministers to be utilized as prophets almost as a synonym. There's a book out by William Perkins called The Art of Prophesying. And there are proof texts given to where the preacher is prophet. Yet I don't think that's faithful to this text. I think it's commendable. I think there's an element when a preacher takes up the pulpit and expounds the Word of God, there is an element of proclaiming in an authoritative manner so long as that proclamation comports with the reality of the text. But the nature of prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God. There's many examples of this in the Old Testament, certainly in both the major and minor prophets, with multiple narratives that we could use. But I'll just start in the New Testament here with Zechariah. In response to the angel coming to him concerning the birth of John the Baptist, which would be his son, he replied, "How will I know this for certain?" The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." You remember how that unfolded? Zechariah ends up being mute for a time until John was born, and he had to write on a tablet and say, his name is John, because they were like, well, we're going to name him after his father. He can't speak anyways. His name is John. And as soon as he wrote that, his voice was let loose, and he began to praise God, because he had spoken what he had been given by God through Gabriel. A prophet speaks on behalf of God. He says what has been communicated to him by God. Yet the office of prophet, historically, in the Old Testament and the New, is not restricted like the office of pastor to men. There are prophetesses in the Old Testament. Aaron's sister Miriam is referred to as a prophetess. So is Deborah, the judge of Israel, or Huldah, whose name during Josiah's rule. These are women speaking on behalf of God. So prophet, in its proper term, we see four prophetesses in Acts 21, as well as Anna in Luke 2. A prophet is an individual, male or female, who speaks what God tells them to speak. And I think probably back in 1 Corinthians 11, this is what Paul was reining in, differentiating roles of subjection in the congregation that had been taken beyond the warrant of their created order. It needed to be reined in, done in order. But also, not all those who prophesy are prophets. Saul would be an example of this. Saul prophesied, and later the Spirit was taken from Saul, and he lost the kingdom and was humiliated. Some who prophesy are false. You have the office of prophet. You have some functioning in such an office. Some who prophesy are false. 3 weeks ago, maybe, when I opened this first part, I gave an initial illustration of a gentleman who prophesied about the election of Trump. You all remember this. He prophesied that Trump would win. And when Trump didn't win, he posted an apology saying, I was wrong. My prophecy was wrong. And then they're like, hold on, we need to recount these results. And then he's like, I'm taking my post down. I'm not sure that I apologize. And then it was verified. And then he was like, okay, here's my apology. And I was wrong. And here, I want to quote this because this is what he said. And I'll say his name. His name is Chris Valatun. He's the lead, he's not a pastor, he's the leader at Bethel Reading. And he said these words, I take full responsibility for being wrong. There's no excuse for it. I think it doesn't make me a false prophet. But it does create a credibility gap. This is a verbatim quote. Now, in the nature of prophecy, there is a school of thought, and I would say this falls in line with that, as does many of those on the continuationist side of the some of the spirit gifts, as I'll use it in a loose term. There's a stream of thought concerning the nature of prophecy in the Old Covenant, read that Old Testament, versus the New Covenant, New Testament. There's a stream of thought that says there may be partially true prophecy, or there may be partial mixed error in prophecy. And they have an exegetical way to build this conclusion. I've read it. I find it lacking. And we can talk. If you want to know the nature of that discussion, I'm happy to talk with you about it later. But I believe that it is wrong. And first, I think just looking at the pattern of what's recorded by way of prophecy in the New Testament, for instance, Acts 13, there were those in Antioch in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now the Lord gave through His Spirit a prophecy, do this thing. And they responded and they did it. That is the nature of prophecy in the New Testament. God gives a word. The people take up that word and obey it because it is authoritatively given. It is perfectly given. And it is to be obeyed because the Lord has spoken. Prophecy is a revelation from God. The nature of prophecy is spontaneous. Someone says, I have a word from the Lord, and they speak. The key distinction of prophecy is, thus saith the Lord. That is functionally what prophecy is. The Lord told me, and they convey that message. As the New Testament expands, you'll see even responses to prophecy, like 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says to Timothy, the young pastor, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance. Don't neglect the gift. It was bestowed on you through prophecy and with the laying on of hands by the elders. But second, how would one discern? How would one differentiate what is truly spoken as a prophecy and what is not true? If someone says, thus saith the Lord, or a pastor or whoever on TV says, I have a message from God, and it's proven wrong, how would one know whether it was accurate from God or not from God? Well, Deuteronomy tells us plainly, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. That's pretty serious stuff. Certainly in the Old Covenant economy, the prescription given to Israel was, if a man speaks, thus saith the Lord, and says, here's what God told me to say, and it proves to be false, they would stone that man because he had lied to the congregation of Israel in the name of God. It's serious stuff. But they asked the same question. If you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if it doesn't come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So when you have a man that says, thus saith the Lord, or this is what will come to pass, and it does not come true, that man is a false prophet and has thus neglected any kind of distinction as a man of God. The Lord Jesus himself warns us, warns his church of false prophets. Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And how would the church know this? Could we say by any stretch of the imagination that the nature of prophecy has changed? Well, I think not. Do we think that when Joel's prophecy that we read just prior to this message, your sons and daughters will prophesy, would we entertain for one moment the notion that what was coming out of their mouth was false? Absolutely not. In fact, we know that other people were listening and heard what was coming from their mouths in their own languages. What we need to see here, what we need to take away here from the nature of prophecy, is that a prophet is one who speaks for God, on God's behalf. Now, I want to continue a couple buffering things here, because this is a topic of significant contention, apparently. I'd like to look a little bit at the New Testament evidence, beginning in Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Now notice that the author to the Hebrews says, in these last days, in various ways and through the prophets, God spoke. But in these last days, he has spoken. So the author to the Hebrews does not foresee continuing revelation. That's how God communicated, but lastly, in these last days, which does have an eschatological, an end times connotation, God has finally spoken. The fullness of his revelation was given in the person of Jesus, whom he also appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So that's first. I think the testimony of Hebrews chapter 1 indicates that the office of prophet is ceasing with the final revelation of Jesus. Secondly, I think if we date the book of 1 Corinthians, and this is a little technical, but bear with me, most scholars will date the book of 1 Corinthians in the early 50s AD, 53, 54 AD. Now you'll also notice that as Paul is responding to specific questions, we've brought that out in this letter, that Paul's responding to questions that the Corinthian church has. But notably, Hebrews is written 10 years later. In these last days, he's spoken through his Son. So we have potentially a transitory period of prophecy that we know is being exercised in the churches, not only in Corinth, but we see that multiple times in Acts with prophecy of Agabus and the daughters who prophesy. There are clearly prophecy that's taking place in the church, or Timothy being installed as an elder or sent to that church. So we know it's being exercised. But it's interesting that as Paul writes the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, there's no mention of prophecy in the conducting of the life of the church. There's none. It's absent. What you have is evidence that there had been prophecy, particularly in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 4. In James, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James is clearly in chapter 5 utilizing prophecy in a past tense understanding. Same thing in 1 Peter 1 verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. So you'll see the pattern of the New Testament is progressing from the historical narrative of Acts, where we clearly see prophecy in action with the establishing of churches. In 1 Corinthians, it's being exercised with restraint. Clearly, there's a discerning of spirits in the beginning of the chapter. But I think even more fully realized is in 2 Peter chapter 1, in the defense of inerrancy. Peter says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What Peter's alluding to is the process of the canon, the completion of the Bible, inscripturation, given through the revelation of Christ, given to his people, is more sure than a prophetic utterance from an individual. Because now we have a standard that we compare with. If someone in Corinth were to give a prophecy and it contradicted what Paul had said, that person was wrong. Because Scripture had been given. It had been recorded. It was being canonized. It was being laid down for the saints, for the church. And finally, the remainder of the New Testament witness actually deals more with false prophets than paying attention to what prophets were saying. You can go through the annals of history, starting in the New Testament, when Jesus predicts there will be false prophets, predicts there will be false Christs. In Revelation 2, we have Jesus' criticism of one of the churches that they tolerate the woman Jezebel, who sets herself up as a prophetess. But she was not. Historically, we have men who have said they were prophets, like the prophet Muhammad, or Joseph Smith, the advent of the Latter-day Saints, or the Mormon religion, Ellen White, Benny Hinn, etc. People who are setting themselves up as prophets of God, yet delivering things that are contrary to his word. But finally, I'd like to summarize from Ephesians 2:20 this fact. Paul says the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. The key operating word here is foundation. What is the role of an apostle? Seeing the living Christ, commissioned for the work. Church planters, actual church planters, not some rogue guy saying, I'm a church planter. An individual who's been commissioned by Christ, has seen the living and resurrected Christ, engaged in the work of planting churches, and most likely martyred for that work. I would argue that both offices, prophet and apostle, served as a foundation for the church of God. Third, we see the office of teachers. These last two will be short. As related to an office. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. You'll notice the correlation or the conflation of pastors and teachers. Pastor, I believe, is a role. It means shepherd. It's a role of an elder or a presbyter or an overseer. The office of the teaching under shepherd, underneath the authority of Christ in a local congregation. The office of teacher entails the ability to teach. One of the qualifications laid down in 1 Timothy 3 is that he must be able to teach. So the gifting correlates to the office. Fourth, we see workers of miracles. Now, I would say very plainly that miracles, as they're given to us in the New Testament, and we're still in verse 28 here, miracles given to us in the New Testament are obvious miracles. They're undeniable. There is no there's no pondering whether this is a legitimate thing or it's not a legitimate thing. Matthew 12, Jesus works by the Pharisees, remember, were attributed to the devil. He works miracles by the power of Beelzebub, is the accusation that the Pharisees labeled against Christ. Nicodemus, one of their teachers, said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." John chapter 3. "No one can do these signs unless God is with him." We, that ruling council, Pharisees, Sanhedrin, we know that you are from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. So we have the obvious intellectual understanding on behalf of Jesus' enemies in his day that they knew that he was from God because of the miracles he performed. But notice this in John 12. I just saw this the other day, and I have no idea how I'd missed it before. But my goodness, listen to this from John 12. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So all the crowds are there because you have a dead man walking. I mean, that's a miracle, right? Lazarus dead and in the tomb for 3 days. Walks out of there because Jesus says, "Come forth." And a dead man rises. 3 days later, walks out alive. And all these crowds show up because they all knew and had mourned for and knew that Lazarus had physically died. And yet there he is. But listen to this. The chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. The chief priest wanted to kill the man who Jesus raised from the dead because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Like, the chief priests are losing their followers. They're losing their support. They're like political figures, and it's like everybody's defecting to the other party. And they're like, "We got to kill this dead man walking because he's going to out us as fakes." But further, workers of miracles, we see in Luke 10, the Lord appointed 70 and sent them out two by two. And in verse 9, he says, "Heal the sick in each town and say to them," listen to this, "heal the sick in each town and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." And notice what message is accompanying the healing by these 70 or 72. "The kingdom of God has come upon you." As these 70, commissioned by God, commissioned by the Lord Jesus, are healing physical ailments, diseases. And with this healing is accompanied by the message, "The kingdom of God is at hand." But turn real quick to Luke chapter 7. I know I'm jumping around a lot, but this is a bit of a systematic treatment as we're only dealing with like four verses. Luke 7. You'll recall the story. John the Baptist from prison sends messengers to Jesus. 7, starting in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one? Or do we look for somebody else?" Now remember, John is expecting, like the rest of the Jews, a political figurehead. Someone to rescue them from Roman rule. Someone to come and save them and give them this Davidic kingdom that they've been wanting. We want a king to rule over us, to restore us to prominence, as we had in the days under David, the glorious old days of Israel. And John, in that nature, says, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for somebody else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, you know, I'm no scientist, but Jesus didn't say the guy's right arm is now as long as his left arm. We grew his leg a little. Now he can walk straight. He no longer needs a walker. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind see. We're talking legitimate miracles here. obvious miracles, things that defy any rule of nature. Because the power of God is working, but to what end? What end is His power working? And I would propose that miracles are given specifically for confirming the testimony of the gospel. Specifically, miracles were in force, works that were miraculous in their nature, were given to confirm that Jesus was God in the flesh. Notice the 70 that went out and healed the sick accompanied with the message, "The kingdom has come among you." The fulfillment of Joel 2 is at hand. So these miracles were performed at least by the apostles, and also to those given power by our Lord to carry out with the advent of His kingdom message. Transitioning from offices of the church, or offices given to the church, we look to gifts of the church. I would argue with Calvin, of these offices, some are perpetual and some are temporary. Those temporary prophets, apostles, are used for the founding of the church. Those perpetual for the governing of the church. Remember, we're presenting a complete picture of how God gives His gifts, God gives His offices to complete His body, complete His members. And I would say that the temporary gifts, apostle, prophet, build, like Calvin said, the foundation of the church, where those, as teacher, and as an office, are perpetuated for the governing, the continuation, and the propagation of the church. So first we see these offices of the church. Now we're going to look at the second half of verse 28. We see the gifts of the church. First, again, teachers. And I bring up teachers not because it's explicitly in the text, but look up higher in chapter 12 when he lists, starting in verse 8, "One is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit." Now, across all four passages, or you could say three passages, there's really two lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 are the other two. They all list teaching as a gift. But this, in the beginning here, in verse 8 and 9, you have a manifestation of the Spirit given, and you can probably read verse 8 synonymously with the gift of teaching. Teaching is listed in all of these passages. And teachers differ from prophets because they are not revealing new revelation. A teacher in a Christian pulpit does not say, "Thus saith the Lord," unless he's reading. He's expounding upon, he's expositing given revelation, completed revelation. And the gift is chiefly seen in the exposition of biblical texts. I would say is the example par excellence of teaching is the Christian pulpit. They explain the scriptures. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word." And Paul was there setting things in order, was preaching the scriptures. Now, I say chiefly seen, or the example primarily seen in the Christian pulpit, it is not limited to the office of elder. The gift of teaching is seen elsewhere as well. An example would be Titus 2:3. Paul's letter to Titus encourages older women to teach what is good, encouraging young women. We see the gifting of teaching outside of the office of teacher, elder, overseer, pastor, bishop, presbyter. You see the gifting of teaching expressed across both genders and explicitly exercised in the church. Titus 2 is explicit in that matter. Gifting to teach is exercised in the church, obviously under the office of overseer, but it is nonetheless given to some members in the church. Second, gifts of healing. Well, I would see this as a gifting and counterpart of miracles. I'd like to say something, maybe even by way of repentance here. I was surveying the text of James chapter 5, and it says, "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, I say that, and say it by way of repentance, is because one of our working mantras is semper reformanda, always reforming. When we go to the text of Scripture and find a place where we err, ought we not to correct our action? In James it says very plainly, is any among you sick? Let him come to the elders and to pray over him. And I think there is a couple of counterparts here where there has been an overreaction to distance ourselves from the craziness that takes place in some, and I'll say very charitably, some, not all, charismatic churches, with the very patently false examples of miracles, the frivolous tongue action that drives more away than draws to it, and this is plainly evident by turning on TBN and watching and recognizing nonsense. But I think as an overreaction, texts like James 5 are discounted. Is any among you sick? Take him to the elders and pray over him and anoint his head with oil. We have a didactic text. I'd say let's obey it. It's interesting that this would be combined with prayer of faith. If you scroll back up to chapter 12, verse 9, as manifestations of the Spirit, it says, to another, faith, and another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Would not that be an exercise of faith, pleading with the Almighty God to heal one of our own members of an ailment, trusting him with the outcome, obviously. We don't make demands of God. Jesus taught us how to pray. Not ours, but your will be done. Yet, it says pray for their healing. We don't have a guarantee and a promise here that the Lord will act. When they were in the lion's den, when the three men were in the lion's den, and they said, our God can save us, but even if he doesn't. They had a confidence that their God could and did. But they trusted the outcome of that prayer to the Lord and his providence and his wisdom. Third, helps, the gift of helps. We see this gift, I think, primarily exercised in the formation of the diaconate in Acts chapter 6. Notice in that chapter, I'll just read it for you, the emphasis on the character of the men selected. One of the apostles told the disciples, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We're anticipating doing that same thing today after service. Helping or service is a gift in the church that assists with the work of ministry. It's not a teaching gift. It's differentiated from a teaching gift. It is a gift that is primarily aimed at helping with ministerial needs in the church, material needs, physical needs, practical needs in the church. We see that by those who volunteer. They're the ones that show up early and set up tables or cook extra meals or have thoughts ahead of time. Someone has a baby and they say, we need to organize, we need to prepare meals to sustain this family as the wife is going to be out of the picture for some time. And we've done that in the past. But you see those helping gifts express themselves in time of need in the congregation. Again, one body, multiple members. Helping. Fourth, we see administration. This is chiefly expressed that organization and leadership. We used to have a member among us who was quite equipped in administrative, Denise Cockrell. You all remember her? Many of you remember her. And how gifted she was at organizing things, at administrating. She was a checkbox and checks to the letter every time, everything. If you went to their home, her and Matt's home, everything were organized in boxes, homeschool curriculums, file. It was unbelievable. She was gifted in organization. She was gifted in administration. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, Moses was trying to handle on his own an entire assembly of people who numbered in the probably hundreds of thousands, if not more. And Moses' father-in-law saw that he was attempting to do this alone, and he said, this is not good. We need to appoint men. You need to appoint people to oversee groups of people, to judge those groups. But you on your own, and this is the same thing, the formation of the deacons in Acts 6. The work here, the body of Christ, is not intended to be handled by one. It's not handled by a mouth or an eye or an ear. You have various gifts deployed for a complete body so that it might function how God designed it. Now, administration is essential in the life of the church because it's broad picture objectivity. Romans 12 paints the same gift. The one who leads is a kind of a synonymous with administration, with zeal. We're dealing with facts, not emotion. I mean, you could counter potentially this gift of administration, this gift of organization or leadership with mercy. The one that's gifted with mercy doesn't step back and say, let's examine the facts. They're one that dives in and just listens. What can I do? How can I help? How are you feeling? I care. We don't see that gift in this chapter. We do in Romans 12. But I'd like to comment on it because of last week's section. A gift of mercy is one that goes unnoticed. The gift of helps often is one who sometimes is seen, yes, goes unnoticed. The gift of giving, entirely unnoticed other by the bookkeepers. When we think of gifts that are undervalued in the church, the spotlight ought to be directed at those who have a gift of mercy. Those who have gifts of helping sometimes that don't want any kind of recognition, which is often. And those, you know, like I said, that have the gift of giving. Merciful people or sympathetic people. They are the first to mourn with those who mourn. They're good listeners. They don't have canned answers. You know, like I do. You're like, when my kids ask me a question, I'm like, yeah, it's this. That's not right. The people that have a gift of mercy, they don't do that. They look you in the eyes and listen. They're good listeners. My wife's like that. She has a gift of mercy. They're not picky about details. They're eminently compassionate. It's just a holistic part of their nature. They just care about people. But lastly, and I want to transition. This last one takes us just a little bit longer. In this list, various kinds of tongues. So I have a couple narratives to get through here. The first, we see this gift exercised most plainly in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. So picture this big gathering of people. They're all gathered together, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. So you can imagine this sound that's coming out of this group of people. And everybody's like, man, what is going on? There is a party on the block. And they're all going to find out what's happening. But notice, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And then it starts to give descriptions of what language they were hearing. Are not all those who are speaking Galileans or of the same ethnicity? And how is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Egypt, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. You've got some 12 ethnicities listed here who are hearing the message declared to them in their own native tongue as an utterance of God's Spirit through each of these individuals. Well, we know what's happening because Peter told us what's happening. Joel's prophecy, your sons and daughters will prophesy. This is evidence that the new covenant has come, that the covenant that Jesus signed in his own blood at the Last Supper when he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. What is taking place at Pentecost is this. And all these people are hearing the mighty works of God in their own language. Now, this is the first narrative that we see in the book of Acts, the first manifestation of the Spirit. But Peter picks this up again in Acts 11. He's addressing the circumcision party, which are Jews that are saying you must be circumcised in order to be a Christian, the circumcision party. Peter's addressing this party and he's defending eating with Gentiles. So he was seen dining at table with dirty people, not Jews, Gentiles. And Peter's explaining to the circumcision party, that's right. Yes, I was. But he defends it by saying, but I got that from a vision from the Lord. And you'll remember the vision where the sheep comes down with the animals and God says, Peter, kill and eat. And he said, I could not, as a clean man, as a Jew, I could not touch what is unclean. And it happens three times. And then there's a knock on the door. And there's three guys. And they say, come with us. And they take him to this house where he delivers the message of the gospel to Gentiles. And what happens to the Gentiles? The same thing that happened at Pentecost. As soon as he speaks, they receive the Spirit and they begin speaking in tongues. Now, tongues in this sense isn't defined, but there is nothing in the text that demonstrates there would be anything different than languages being spoken by those people at that house. Why? Because the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy has now come not only to Jews, not only to Galileans, but to Gentiles. So we see the same thing happening, two different circumstances. Third, we arrive here in 1 Corinthians, and we see this gift indicated last in priority. It's the last gift listed in our text, and it's listed last in priority. And notice that immediately after, three verses later in 13:1, Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, he goes on to address other gifts, too, and the underpinnings of those gifts. And it appears, though, that Paul is addressing and reorienting a situation. Not commending it, reorienting it. He's putting parameters on it. But I'll go further, because chapter 14, Paul contrasts prophecy and speaking in tongues. And Paul indicates that one who prophesies speaks for men, or speaks to men, for edification and for exhortation and consolation, while one who speaks in a tongue edifies who? Himself. So one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now at this junction, I would redirect your attention to the first 11 verses. Why are the gifts given to the church? For the edification of the church, not for the edification of the individual primarily. I think that's why it's listed last in order. Second, and to buffer that argument, 14:22 states this very explicitly. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Who do tongues exist for? Unbelievers. At Pentecost, that was the sign that the new covenant had come upon those people. At that house, when Peter unfolds the gospel to those people, the same sign comes upon the Gentiles, indicating the Spirit has now come upon them also. This was a positive sign of a fulfilled prophecy. But thirdly, among the three lists of spiritual gifts, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Corinthians is unique that it lists tongues as a gift. That's silent in Romans 12. That's silent in Ephesians chapter 4. Indicating that this is potentially unique to Corinth. Now, there have been significant abuses in the last, particularly the last 60, 70 years of miracles since the 60s, since the 70s. Of false miracles, healing crusades. There are unlimited testimonies of people who have gone and been injured, whose faith has been wrecked, whose demands have been placed on them, like Bethel Reading School of Supernatural Gifts. You're not speaking in tongues, you're not progressing. So I want to be very charitable, because while there are extremes, there are a lot of faithful men and women who hold to a different position on this matter, on the nature of giftings, that are not abused. They're trying to use the guidelines of 1 Corinthians to rein those things in, to say you can't use a tongue without an interpreter. So there's usually not tongues in those congregations, because who's an interpreter? I would posit that an interpreter is one who understands the language. But I would also say that it was unique to that apostolic era. And I want to say that because of the conscience. If someone was raised in a tradition, for them to reject that tradition, it's going to be a violation of their conscience. And I want to be very sensitive to that. Because while there are extremes, there are a lot of faithful Christians, and I could name them, that I am aware of that I would think are good teachers when we disagree on this topic. So I wouldn't want to ascribe evil to the position, but I would prescribe caution. Because God takes worship, particularly the gathered worship of his church, very seriously. When the ark was being carried back to Jerusalem in an unauthorized way, Uzzah, you know, the ark's getting unsteady, it's about to tip. Uzzah reached out to stabilize the ark, and he died. Because he didn't honor the word of God. His intention was good. I think a lot of people's intentions are good in the way that they structure worship. But we have to go back to the word more fully confirmed in the scriptures. Otherwise, we're rogue agents. We're under, as the beginning of this chapter says, gifts are given under the lordship of Christ. Gifts are given to those who confess that Jesus is Lord. So to conclude, gifts of the church individually, we are members of Christ's body. And God has appointed each one with a function for building the body to completion. So to summarize, I would maintain that prophecy was an apostolic era gift. It functioned during the time of the apostles, during the time of the completion of the New Testament. And it was given for the founding and establishing of the church. And the same thing with apostles. And I would say that prophecy is authoritative insofar as it communicates the scriptures today. If someone is to say, I have a word for the Lord, I need to know a chapter and a verse. What Tom Schreiner pointed out is there is confusion today regarding prophecy and impression. Somebody say, I have a word from the Lord. You have an impression regarding what God's word says. But do you hear direct communication, infallible communication from God? I would say absolutely not. The gifts listed here are given as well for the health and unity of the church, and this list is not complete in 1 Corinthians 12. Between Romans 12 and Ephesians 4, I'll list them here. We have the gifts of prophecy, teaching, evangelism, exhorting, service, which is also called helping, working of miracles or healing, leading or administration, giving, faith, mercy, and in 1 Corinthians, various kinds of tongues with their interpretation. But in regard to tongues, I would further maintain that it was given situationally for the evidencing of the new covenant, the advent of the new covenant, and as a testament for the arrival of the kingdom of God, and it's being reined in by the apostle in a particular situation. Two quick points and we'll be done. I'd like to look at verse 29 and 30 quickly. It is God's appointing of the offices and gifts to the church. 29 and 30 quickly. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers. All are not workers of miracles. Every person in the church does not have the same gift. It would not function that way. This takes us back to last week's point of the necessity of all of the gifts. They all must be in operation for the church to function as it is opposed to under the headship, under the lordship of Jesus. The body doesn't work without an arm. The body doesn't work rightly without a leg or hearing. We all need one another to be a complete church. And we can also notice with certainty here, and this should serve as a defense or a polemic against the abuses concerning giftings like speaking in tongues, that if anyone is requiring that as a measure of sanctification, you can point to this verse. And it says very plainly, verse 30, all do not speak with tongues. I mean, if you got somebody saying you need to speak in tongues or you haven't received the Spirit yet or anything like that, you can point to 1 Corinthians 12 and say the word of God contradicts you. And on that basis, you are speaking falsely. Lastly, the emphasis of gifts. We've seen the offices given to the church. We've seen the gifts given to the church. We've seen how God has appointed both of those gifts to the church diversely and necessarily, finally, the emphasis of the gifts. Now read it plainly, verse 31, and what it can't mean. Earnestly desire the greater gifts. Desire cannot mean covetousness. It doesn't mean you who are gifted in mercy, you who are gifted in helping, you who are gifted in giving. Desire being a teacher. I mean, that's plaguing the church right now. Like, you don't have validity or importance if you're not teaching in some aspect. That's nonsense. I mean, God, go back real quick in verse 18. Listen to what it says. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. Your unique giftedness in the church is by the divine appointment of God. So for you to say, I wish I did this, that is outside your gifting. Each one of us is gifted by God uniquely for purpose in your congregation. You don't need a different gifting. You need to excel at your gifting because God, as he desires, gifted you in that way. Now that's a magnificent truth. And you want to talk about counseling or enabling people? Focus on what God has gifted you to do and build that person up into service. Because that is where they will excel. That is where they will find purpose. That is where they will glorify God in their work. Because they are being built up into what they are designed for. Fulfillment in life is not happiness. It is not material possession. It is fulfillment in the service of God. It is that you're known by your Creator and that you've been given grace in Christ. Again, Augustine, our hearts are restless until we find rest in thee. And that points directly that God has designed and desired his saints for the work of service uniquely in their own giftedness. So what does it mean? Verse 31, what does it mean? Earnestly desire the greater gifts. Well, the Greek word there for earnestly desire is one word, and what it means is eagerly seek or set one's heart toward that gift. It's not the neglect of one gift over the other, but what are the greater gifts? Are they just categorized from greater to lesser? We know that can't be the case. I mean, are some gifts greater? Well, we've already seen the necessity of every single gift. We've already seen the honor and how the congregation lifts up those things that are deemed ordinary. We've already seen that. So what does it mean to seek greater gifts? What does it mean to uphold greater gifts? Well, I would simply say, what is the purpose of gifts? Those things that build up the body. Now, what seems to be the case at Corinth is that gifts that were being audibly expressed and put on the forefront were those things that were being exemplified, those things that were being endorsed. And that's why one person says, I'm only a hand and not an eye, or I'm only this and not that, so I'm not really part of the body. Well, that's not true. The problem at Corinth was some of those lesser expressive gifts, like tongues, were probably put on the forefront of the stage and given all the attention. And you've got all these people that feel worthless. Like, where's my part here? In Titus 1:9, Paul tells Titus to go and appoint elders in every town, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort and to sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Titus was going to these different areas in Crete and appointing elders in every town, in every city. He was building up the church. The desire for churches are those things that exhort the congregation. The shift is not to mitigate unknown things. Paul's already discussed that. Last week we looked at that. There is no displacement of ordinary gifts. Those things ought to be built up. We ought to be vigilant to look for gifts that edify the church. Mercy, teaching. In that sense, we ought to be looking for the gift of teaching in order that we might find another elder. We need to be looking for gifts that exhort, uplift, build up the body of Christ. We ought to be seeking, like we are today, things that edify the church, like appointing a deacon. But again, there's necessity in all the gifts. Calvin clarifies this, quote, earnestly seek greater gifts, and says those that edify rather than puff up. And I love this little quip by Calvin, great show, little prophet. Jesus, as the head of his church, has opted to construct his body out of imperfect people. Jesus, the Son of God, has promised to build his church from imperfect, sinful people. Not perfect people, not even good people. Jesus has opted to build his church out of sinners that have done nothing to warrant his pleasure. The Father desires to build his church by individuals who have giftings that can only be utilized to their fullest potential in a congregation. And the Spirit manifests that gift to each one personally for that common good. Again, Calvin says, each member contributing his portion to the common advantage, they then all together constitute an entire and perfect body. That's completion. All of them together constitute a complete church. And I'll reemphasize my point, part three of this series. Spiritual gifts are given for the completion of the church. They're given for its founding and for its sustenance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word unfolded before us, Lord. I pray that any foolishness of my own mouth would not curtail the perfection that is in your scriptures, and that you would use your word to go forth like a loud gong to echo through the ears of your saints, that they would hear and see the mystery unfolded, how you granted your new covenant with the manifestation of your Spirit at Pentecost and through various times, and you used your word prophetically to establish and build your church, Lord. And we are humble recipients of such a great gift that we are able to participate in this common and shared grace through the blood of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.